Isaiah 24. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. As we're going through Isaiah, we've just left behind the 10 oracles that concerned the nations that were dotted around the land of Judah, which took us from chapters 13 to 23. And those oracles, they had their focus on events that were very close to Isaiah's day, though they all had a tendency to look beyond the near future to a sort of quite distant future, one of salvation and judgment. But in the last sweep of the section that takes us from chapter 24 to 27, Isaiah is no longer talking of something local and fixed in what to us would be ancient history. He's talking about something now that affects the whole earth, something that brings to close this world's present history. And these four chapters, they act as one continuous prophecy. And we could say that the theme of these four chapters is the tale of two cities. If you've read through them, you might have seen it, because you've got, first of all, the wasted city in chapter 24, verse 10. And then later on, chapter 26 and verse 1, you've got the strong city. There's a city that falls terribly, never to rise again. There's a city that stands eternally, immovable, secure. There's nothing in between those cities. There isn't a third option. There isn't a little hamlet or a village somewhere, sort of a neutral zone. There are these two cities. And the chapter that we're looking at this evening is deeply troubling. It's supposed to be. If you were listening as Dave read, you will have noticed that Isaiah was desperately troubled as he was giving this prophecy. Verse 16b, but I say, I waste away. Woe is me, for the betrayers have betrayed. With betrayal, the betrayers have betrayed. What is it that's troubling Isaiah at that point? Well, what's troubling him is the way that men and women have been betrayed and taken in by the false religions and the false ideas and the lies of this world that we can build a secure future without God. And he sees where that ends up, here. And there is no hope. Maybe tonight's sermon will serve as a spur to those of us who are Christians to really earnestly pray for the lost, because we don't want them in this position of chapter 24. And not only to pray for them, but to seek them and witness to them and to pray for the establishment of God's kingdom and the building of that kingdom, because it's still a day of grace. And this day of universal judgment has not yet dawned. Or maybe to some, this will be a sobering sermon, but a life-changing sermon. That's been my prayer as I've been working on this. That for some people here, this will be an eternity-changing evening. And you'll be hearing what Isaiah has to say, and you'll be saying by the end of today, I don't want to spend another night in the wasted city, the city that's under judgment. I was thinking how those people who are living in tower blocks, which are similar to Grenfell House and have got the same cladding on, some people have been evacuated by councils from those tower blocks because they say it's not safe. You cannot spend another night in this place. And other people are nervous and saying, we want to be evacuated too. We don't want to spend another night here. Well, what Isaiah is telling us about is something far, far more important. And if you hear God this evening, you'll be saying, I don't want to spend another night in the wasted city. I want to run to the strong city And the great news is that you can hide from God's judgment in God's grace in Jesus Christ. I won't tire of saying that for all the complex pictures and parts of God's word, and they are many, especially in Isaiah, the central message is still so simple that even I can understand it. It's that for God so loved this broken, ruined, dying, perishing world that he gave his one and only son so that whoever believes in him would not perish in the judgment of Isaiah 24, but would rather have the everlasting life of Isaiah 25 and 26 and 27. I can't think of anything more relevant for our society today than what he's talking about here. One of the big fears of today, right across our world, is the future of the planet, isn't it? How can we secure the future of the planet, and what might bring about an end of life here on Earth? One atheist says what will bring about an end of life will be global cooling, not warming. He says no one knows when, though it will be soon enough by astronomical clocks. The lonely planet will cool. All life will die. All mind will cease. And it will all be as if it had never happened. That, to be honest, is the goal to which evolution is travelling. That is the end of the furious living and the furious dying. All life is no more than a match struck in the dark and blown out again. The final result is to deprive it completely of meaning. Others say, oh no, the big problem that we've got to look at today is global warming. Others say, oh no, it's a nuclear catastrophe that we've got to be worried about. There are 15,500 nuclear warheads in this world, held by different countries, and there are nuclear reactors, and some of them are built near fault lines, and there are tsunamis. It's going to be a nuclear meltdown that will end this world. Others speak of a strike from outer space or some terrifying disease. But the answer is not found in the theories or the predictions of men. It's found in the Bible. God will bring this present history, this present age, to a close. And we're seeing the end of the age in this chapter. It's a little bit like a mini revelation. In fact, some people call it the Isaiah apocalypse. We've got three things that I want to try and bring out of the chapter. I can't go through it verse by verse because Isaiah goes from judgment to salvation, back to judgment and then salvation again. And I get lost as I'm trying to follow it through. But if we look at it under three headings of judgment and then the consequences of that judgment, and then we look at grace, which I promise you, and Trevor will be pleased about this as he's got to take the Lord's Supper afterwards, we will certainly finish on a very encouraging note. But firstly, judgment. And we'll say a number of things about this because Isaiah tells us a number of things. This is divine action. Look how the chapter starts. Behold, that's a word to make you jump. Behold, Yahweh. Again, even I can understand that. This is God at work. There's nothing new in what Isaiah's saying. Over and over again, God has warned his creation and he's warned his creatures that he will hold us accountable for our lives and what we've done. And there will be a day of judgment. This isn't new news. This isn't fake news. This is old truth. From the pictures of the Bible, the flood, a type of the judgment to come, to Sodom and Gomorrah, God saying this is what will happen, to the prophecies of Isaiah, to the pictures of Jesus, so many of them are about a day of judgment, to the epistles that unpack it for us and explain it to us, to John's great revelation and his apocalypse that he sees the end of the world happening. History ends when God comes to judge sin. Not when the planet cools or warms or the rock from space strikes. God says that he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, Jesus Christ, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So judgment is divine action. And B, this judgment affects everything. Verse 1, behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. This isn't some minor recalibration of creation. This isn't some localized devastation. The earth is being emptied here. Its surface is being twisted up by God in language deliberately chosen to make us think of the flood. Isaiah says in verse 18b, for the windows of heaven are opened and the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it. It falls and will not rise again. It's as if Isaiah had watched one of those YouTube videos of a skyscraper under controlled demolition. As he gives us those three pictures in the middle. The earth is utterly broken. First of all, the cracks appear. And then it's split apart. It begins to sway. And then it's violently shaken, segments begin to fall out of it and down it comes. And it's unstoppable once it's started. It falls and it will not rise again. So this is a judgment that God brings about. It's a judgment that affects everything in creation. And then see, it affects everyone. Verse 2. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with the mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. At the moment, the disasters that afflict our world seem to disproportionately affect the poor and the helpless, certainly more so than the wealthy and the important. So often it's we in the wealthy West who watch the disasters and the devastations unfolding in parts of Africa or in parts of the developing world or the third world. We watch it on our giant TV screens and we're horrified, but we're kind of immune from it. 2 weeks ago it wasn't the £430 million Shard in London that went up in a great inferno, but a 1970s concrete council block. But in God's day, the rich and the powerful and the important will not be immune from his judgment. God says it comes to everyone alike. And last time I looked, you were part of everyone. It will affect us all in some way or other. Then D, it's inescapable. Verses 17 and 18, terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. Our contingency plans will not save us from God's judgment. Our bunkers, our fortresses, they won't hide us. Our resources, they will fail us. They won't save us. Revelation 6 fills this out a bit more. Verse 14, John says, the sky vanished like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? It will not be possible to escape God's judgment. You won't be able to send your apologies for absence to God. Then this judgment will be just. This is not the activity of some crazed maniac God. This is a God who is acting with absolute righteous justice. Look at verse 5. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. We read the earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. Defiled by what? Well, people might say, well, it's defiled by pollution, isn't it? That's the big problem. It's defiled by mismanagement of the environment. It's defiled by us burning fossil fuels, which God gave us, I understand, probably to burn anyway. It's defiled by deforestation. It's defiled by depletion of the ozone layer. Those are the things at the top of the agenda of men. But look at God's charge sheet again. What about the transgressions of his laws? What about the violation of his statutes? Actually, what the earth is defiled by is the way that we have misread and misinterpreted what life is all about and how it's to be lived and ultimately who it's responsible to. We've broken the everlasting covenant. E.J. Young says, God gave his law and ordinances to Adam, and in Adam to all mankind. This covenant involves a positive glorying in God in all our ways. We have not glorified God. We have acted as though he did not exist. We've made ourselves God, and we've forsaken him. We've perverted the very meaning of life in God's creation, which is to know him and love him and walk with him and serve him and worship him and enjoy him forever and ever. We wanted to live in God's world, but without God, as if he didn't exist. Well, says God, then you shall be without me, but not in my world. And the ultimate judgment of God is to give people what they wanted, which is exile from his love and grace and wisdom and care. So firstly, we've got all of these different aspects of judgment. This is God's action. It affects everything. It affects everyone. It is a judgment which is inescapable and it is just. Secondly, we've got the consequences of this judgment. Again, three of them, I think, this time. A, the first one, the song, is stilled. The party's over for this world. Verse 8, the mirth of the tambourines is stilled. The noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre is stilled. The joy that we've pursued in a life lived without God, trying to cram as much happiness and satisfaction and fulfillment into that life with no recourse to God, that joy is, Isaiah saying, something which is illusory. It's unreal. It's just escapism. It isn't unending joy unspeakable. That's the joy that we'll look at in a moment. But when God appears in his glory, then the world's party is over. Think of all the things that people obsess over in this world, the things that we pour our resources into, the things that millions of people follow and are investing time into, suddenly they won't matter. It won't matter who was evicted from the Big Brother house or who was kicked off of the celebrity whatever. It won't matter who won the X Factor. It won't matter who won the Premier League. It won't matter where your next holiday is, or what your next car was going to be, or what was the next relationship that you were going to throw yourself into. And God isn't against joy. He loves joy. He's a joyful God. He's given us good things to enjoy, but with Him. He's not against possessions. He's not against holidays and relationships. But do you have a relationship with Him? That's what matters. And just to have lived for all of those things, to have made those things our life without God, suddenly, when He appears, the song is cut short. B, next consequence, the city is wasted and broken down. That's verse 10. Everything that we built without God comes to nothing. It is nothing, but now it's seen to be nothing. The word Isaiah uses that we've translated wasted is used in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, where God creates the heavens and the earth, and at the beginning, before He has beautified anything through His life-giving word and His wonderful creativity and wisdom, He describes the heavens and the earth as being what? Empty, something before empty, formless and empty, or formless and void. And it's the word formless that Isaiah uses here. It's the city of formlessness. Mottier says, the city of formlessness lies without the ordering, life-giving hand of God, opting for a life on its own, within itself, depending on itself. Consequently, it is unstable and without purpose, spinning on the wheel, but having dismissed the potter. Its ever-changing shapes and fashions, not dictated by purpose, but by whimsy. Life is simply one thing after another. Rejecting the moral absolutes of verse 5, everything becomes relative and ultimately individualistic. Humankind's great world city is the city without meaning. This is the ultimate Babel, where our godless self-sufficiency brings the whole world down around our ears. That's the world that I live in. You live in the same world, do you recognize it? We've dismissed the potter. We've sacked God. We're trying to shape everything. We've arrogantly overturned the laws and the statutes and the care and the wisdom of God. And its ever-changing shapes and fashions are formless. They don't last. They don't get us anywhere. I was thinking all of the achievements of mankind. They're fantastic achievements. The advances in technology, the incredible feats of engineering, the exploration of space, the understanding of medicine. And yet we don't know what life's about. We don't know the simple, basic meaning of life. We can send a probe to Mars. We can't get on our knees and find God. We can talk to someone almost instantaneously in Australia, but we can't talk to God in prayer because we've dismissed Him. We can read our DNA, but we can't read God's word. We understand everything, but we understand nothing because we don't understand our own hearts and our need for a relationship with God. And deep down we're empty, lonely, scared. Yet the cry of our souls for God is suppressed. And then we meet God in His judgment. and one thing that mattered is missing. And then see the final consequence is punishment. Verse 21 and 22. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven. The spiritual forces that have raged against him, God will punish them. And the kings of the earth on the earth. That's the earthly rebellion. And they will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison. And after many days, they will be punished. The final consequence of rejection of God is not freedom. That was Satan's lie. We've gone on sucking that lie through all those generations. The final consequence is imprisonment. Not joy, but unmitigated sorrow. Not life lived to the full, life everlasting, but everlasting condemnation. Everlasting exile from the God that we didn't want. It's to be forsaken by the God we forsook. I think on that day people will hang their heads in shame and say, why? Why didn't we listen? Why didn't we seek our Creator? Why did we listen to the lies? Why wouldn't we turn to our God? Well, thirdly, I want to finish by looking at grace. And you might have read through the chapter and thought there's precious little grace in this chapter. Well, there is grace in this chapter. And it explodes into the next chapters. You notice that not all are lost to this meaningless life without God. And the first hint of grace comes at the end of verse 6. There are a few who are left. Isaiah doesn't start very optimistically. But he becomes more optimistic as the chapter goes on. And Isaiah's few begin to mount up. And as the song of the formless city dies away, a new song is suddenly heard. Verses 14 to 16. I want you to picture this. The silence over the empty city, but you can hear something in the distance. And it's getting louder and louder and louder. And it's a song of joy. They lift up their voices. They sing for joy over the majesty of the Lord. They shout from the west. Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea, give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. Louder and louder the song becomes. And it is a song of joy. Joy in God in the midst of this great day. Joy because of the majesty of the Lord God of Israel. It's heard in the west. It's echoed back from the east. The coastlands join in. Now all the ends of the earth are adding their voices to this thunder of praise. Glory to the righteous one. Who is this righteous one? It's God, you say. Oh, absolutely, it's God. But this is God who took our humanity. This is the Jesus that we were singing about at the beginning of this service. In the New Testament, he's called Jesus Christ, the Righteous One. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the one through whom God had already visited the formless, wasted city, who'd lived a life of absolute God-likeness, righteousness here on earth. He's the one who'd come to this broken world and had sought to save people and to heal them and befriend the lonely and mend the broken and feed the hungry. But he's the one who also shouldered the sin of his people at Calvary and the terrifying wrath of judgment towards sin that we've seen in Isaiah 24 fell on him in our place on the cross. And those who are trusting in him, in the midst of this day, there's no condemnation. It's all been exhausted at Calvary. It's all been absorbed by God's Son for us. And his sufferings and his death, they save us. And he wraps us in his righteousness. And when everything else has fallen and is silent, they sing for joy in Jesus. Again, Revelation sort of fills this out a bit. Chapter 7, verse 9. It's one of my favourite parts of the Revelation. After this, I looked and behold a great multitude. This is the few. A great multitude that no one could number. From every nation, from all the tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they're clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And they're crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They just fell on their faces before the throne. They worshipped God, singing, "Amen, blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honour, power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And the elder comes over to John and he says, "Who are these people?" And John says, "You're going to tell me, aren't you?" And he says, "Yes." He says, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation, out of the fights and the trials of this world, who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." In other words, the Bible is very simple. They're the ones who believed in Jesus. They're the ones who asked him to forgive them for their sins, and his blood washed their sins away, and he gives them the garments of salvation. There's nothing meaningless about their lives now. They know and they worship and they glorify God forever and ever. And at the end of the chapter, he reigns over a new kingdom. Verse 23, "The moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and all his glory will be before his elders." Actually, I think that the bit about the moon and the sun is really special. Isaiah calls it the pale one for the moon and the hot one for the sun. And he's saying that the moon and the sun are just like overwhelmed by the glory of Jesus Christ. And they're frankly embarrassed. One of the commentators says that being such poor things in comparison to the glory of Jesus, who's reigning in a new world in which righteousness dwells, in which Eden has been restored. God didn't just smash this universe up and throw it away. He recreates Eden, and it's better than before. I love that reference to the glory will be before the elders. It takes us back to Sinai and the giving of the law. And you might remember that Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders were told that they could come up and they could see God. And they went up on the mountain and they had a feast. And we're told that they saw God. And I always picture their family saying, "You saw God. What was it like?" Well, this is what it was like. And they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for cleanness. God displayed his glory before these Old Testament saints. They come back down the mountain. What was it like? What, a pavement in front of God was pretty special. Why are you telling us about the pavement? Well, because our noses were flat against it. We didn't dare look at his face. We saw his feet. We saw the pavement. But not now. As for you, if you're a believer, you will see his face in righteousness. And not only that, you will see him as he is, and you will be like him. There is hope and joy in the midst of this tired out, tottering world. There's meaning that can be found in contrast to the meaningless city. That isn't offered to those who deserved it, or could afford it, or who'd earned it. But God gives life, forgiveness. He gives righteousness. He gives Jesus, his son. He gives his spirit. He gives adoption into his family. He gives his security freely to all and any who will believe. So let me ask you just in closing. It's been a difficult sermon. I promise you it was more difficult to preach than for you to hear. But it's a sermon of hope. But what city are you living in? Are you in the formless, empty city? Or have you come to Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in him, hiding in him? You're in the strong city. As Isaiah loves to say, now, today, is the day of salvation. Still here. Tonight, you can cross over into eternal security. You can have condemnation. You can have Isaiah 24 lifted from your head, transferred to Jesus Christ at Calvary. And God say about you, this is my child. This is the one my son died for. There's no condemnation. There's nothing to fear in the day of judgment for them. If Isaiah told you, if you wanted to earn this, you've got to go out and do the labors of Hercules. You try it. But he doesn't. He says, believe. Give your heart to Jesus, who gave his life for you. For God so loved this world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen.